Good afternoon. Good to see you. How are you? Yeah? Excited? Yeah, I mean, this is wave one right here. So I hope you brought a coat, and I hope you brought some, like water. So you're going to be in here for a while, right? This is 2 hours. It's going to be awesome. It's going to feel like four in about 30 minutes. So it is good. Hey, so excited to have Tony Morita be leading this session. This is one of the early sessions before really we kick off the West Gathering. And so we're excited to have him. Let me tell you just a little bit about Tony. So Tony is the Vice President of Planner Development and leads everything from assessment through coaching and training, our ethnic church planning. And man, he has a lot of responsibility, but he is also pastor. He pastors Imago Dei in Raleigh, North Carolina. And that's what's so cool about him leading this session. He's not some guy that is not preaching. He preached yesterday, going through Genesis. And so he's written books about it. You can buy all those books and read all that, but man, you've got him for 2 hours, which is super exciting today. So, he is a father, he is a grandfather, and husband, and so, man, he is a faithful brother that loves the Lord and loves to just pour out what he has learned. And so that's what we're in for today, so we're excited to have him. I get to host Tony and just to serve alongside of him. And so to kick off, let's just pray for Tony, pray for our time, and let's just commit it to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much just for the safety of us getting here, for just your provision of us getting here. Thank you, God, that you have allowed us to be able to be in this space, not to hear Tony, but to hear what you need to say to us through him. And so, God, just our heart posture is to learn, to receive. And so, God, would you deliver, would you, through your Spirit, just teach us, instruct us, train us, give us the things that we need to be better communicators and those who handle the Word of God faithfully. And so, God, I just pray that we would just be individuals who just soak this up. God, would you teach us and lead us? And, God, we do pray for Tony. God, just give him just the energy and stamina. God, thank you for his faithfulness. Thank you, God, for just him being a faithful preacher and teacher of God's word. And, God, we pray that we would just learn from him today. So, God, we just commit this time to you. We thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.
Amen. All right. It's great to be with you guys. Thanks, Chad, for that warm introduction. Chad's been around NAMM for a long time. He and Annie Armstrong used to go to the prom together back in the day. And he's it works every time, man. He's getting tired of that joke. Yeah, so we want to talk this afternoon about how we can preach convictional, Christ-centered, compelling, clear sermons. And in this first hour, and I am impressed you signed up for a breakout that's 2 hours long. We'll take a break in the middle, all right? How can we preach sermons that are robustly biblical, that exalt Jesus, that are clear, and that are compelling? Now, there's going to be a lot of slides, but we will email you, if you've registered for this, we'll email you the presentation. So don't feel like you need to write everything down. You're more than welcome to write everything down, whatever you want to do to aid in your own learning. But we'll send the notes to you so you can just sort of absorb. We will try to have some Q&A before break and at the end of the second session. All right. Now, the session is entitled Preach. I'll be focusing mainly upon those who have a particular calling to lead the church in weekly preaching of the word. But what I'm going to say is going to apply to any Christian that is called to make disciples, because all of us have this great commission that the Lord has given us, which includes teaching. And so every Christian should be able to handle the word well and communicate it to others, mindful of what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, when he said to the church, I myself am satisfied about you. And you just sort of perk up when you say, what is it that would satisfy the Apostle Paul? And he says three things. I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, that is, they have character, filled with knowledge, that is, they understand the gospel, and you're able to instruct one another. And Paul wanted the whole church to be able to instruct one another. And so in whatever setting the Lord has you, hopefully this, the session will be helpful as we think about this task of preaching and teaching. But we're gonna aim for preaching sermons that are convictional, Christ-centered, clear, and compelling. The first hour, I want to work through a number of biblical texts, but we'll sort of camp out in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. And so if you want to go there, I want us to just sort of lay some foundations for the task that we have. I'm aware that many of you have been preaching for a long time. Many of you have been in ministry for a long time, so maybe the takeaway is more of encouragement to you. If you poured out yesterday morning, just allow me to pour in to you and let your heart be encouraged. But maybe you're young in ministry, you're aspiring to preach, you're aspiring to lead. I want to start sort of on a foundational basis and not make any assumptions about kind of where you're at this morning. So we're going to start here in 2 Timothy 3 and 4 in just a moment. A quote from John Stott in his great book, Between Two Worlds, it's one of my favorite books on preaching, says this: "The essential secret to effective preaching is not mastering certain techniques. It is being mastered by certain convictions." The essential secret to effective preaching is not mastering certain techniques, even though techniques are important. Rhetoric matters, how you frame your work matters, and all the stuff that we'll talk about. But what really matters is being mastered by certain convictions. That is, convictions about the Bible, the nature of the Bible, the purpose of the Bible, your convictions about the church, your convictions about the Holy Spirit. It's these convictions that drive you to the pulpit or your table or whatever you're using, maybe a house church in a living room. It's these convictions that drive you to the ministry of the Word. It's those convictions that will keep you faithful in the ministry of the Word, inside and outside of the pulpit. Now, in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, what you see is this natural progression between the nature of the Bible at the end of chapter 3 that transitions into the call to preach the Word. And it's an obvious transition. If this is true about the Scriptures, then wouldn't we want to preach it? There's a professor at UNC Chapel Hill near where I pastor in Raleigh, North Carolina, who teaches the New Testament, named Bart Ehrman, who doesn't believe in the New Testament, that it was inspired scripture and so on. And he does this thing every semester with his incoming students. He normally has a couple hundred students in this New Testament class. And he'll ask them the question, how many of you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? And he says, almost every hand goes up in the air. And then he'll ask a second question, which is, how many of you have read, and he'll just pick a popular book, say The Hunger Games. Every hand goes up in the air. And then he asks a third question, how many of you have read the whole Bible? And nobody raised their hands. Semester by semester. And he will usually follow that by saying, I could understand why you would want to read Suzanne Collins. She's a great writer. But if you really believe God wrote a book, wouldn't you want to read it? And you see, we show what we believe about the Bible not merely by what we say about it, but how we use it. And if God wrote a book, we should not only want to read it, but we should want to preach it. And Paul's getting to that point here in 2 Timothy 3. Notice verse 14. There are two primary imperatives I want to point out to you in this session. The first is there in verse 14. But as for you, continue. I'm going to camp on that word continue in just a moment. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Continue in the Word, he tells Timothy. Notice how he begins that verse with the, but as for you. This is a contrastive. It's something that Paul does a lot in the pastoral letters, and meaning that he contrasts what he's just said with what he now says to Timothy. And what he's been talking about are imposters, false teachers, those who persecuted him, and now he tells Timothy, but as for you. You could really summarize 2 Timothy with two words, be different. He's telling Timothy, be different from the false teachers, Be different from the imposters. Be different from the faithless and those who have deserted him, as he talks about later in the letter. And one of the ways he is to be different is to continue. Now, this almost sounds boring, right, to continue. But at the heart of our faith is this idea of faithfulness, that we continue in the same direction. And it's important when we think about church planting, because often in church planting, we're thinking about the first 3 years or first 5 years, when we should be thinking about 30 years, 40 years. We need a long obedience, as Peterson says, in the same direction. Continue, he says, in, notice two things, what you have learned. So keep learning, and in what you have believed. Keep learning, keep believing. So stick with the scriptures. He had learned the scriptures from childhood. He talks about his grandmother and his mother there. And we are to constantly be learning. We are never experts. We are always learners. And it's important that our people see that we are learning, and that we're feeding them from a living well and not a stagnant pond. That we're always learning ourselves, being nourished ourselves, getting excited about that which we're learning, and then pouring that out for our people. Now, this was a big transition for me. I don't know if any of you can relate to my story. I was born in Detroit, grew up in Kentucky, went to college on a baseball scholarship. My second baseman led me to faith in Christ. I was a shortstop. He was second baseman. He would witness to everybody on second base, the opposing team. And I think they would go for third sometimes just so they didn't have to hear the sermon on second. And I became a Christian, and we started these Bible studies. Our baseball team was having Bible studies. I didn't know anything. I knew the gospel because Stephen had shared the gospel with me. I knew a few stories and so on, but we would get in these spaces, these Christian spaces, when people would say, "Hey, what's your favorite verse?" And I'm like, "I don't know, man. I don't have any verses. Like, I like the maps. Those are fantastic. Like, look at that. It's really cool." And I had a reading problem growing up. I failed the reading part of the ACT. And when I became a Christian, I was getting tutored in reading. And now all of a sudden, I'm a fired up Christian. And everybody's telling me, you got to read. And I'm like, is there another option? Okay, do you have some videos I can watch? It was amazing how the Lord just changed my ability to comprehend and retain information. And before that time, I just look back on it because I was so clueless. And they were like, "Hey, today we're going to look at John." I'm like, "This John? Like, who's John?" I knew no language, but that early Christian conversion, those days, I will never forget the thrill of learning, of seeing how this stuff all works together, and I never want to lose that. And I think Paul is actually modeling that for Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 when he later says, "Hey, bring the books. Bring my coat. It's cold. It's like we're in Long Beach in a hotel room. And bring the books," right? And you can think about Paul. If anybody could go without some books, it's Paul. But no, he wanted to keep learning. Now, what I tell our church is you learn what you want to learn. A guy hates his French class, and then he meets a girl at CrossFit who speaks primarily French, and now all of a sudden his favorite class is French. Because the more he knows that language, the better relationship he can have with that girl. And we want to learn the scriptures because we love the Savior. We get to know him. And so he says, Timothy, keep learning it, and notice, keep believing it. Continue in what you have believed. Sadly, we could probably all share stories of individuals who started out believing the gospel, started out believing historic Christian truth, and no longer believe it. They deconstructed, the popular word today. They turned away from the truth. And we're called to believe the scriptures. Now, there are three things about the scriptures that we should believe that Paul lays out here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll spend the majority of my time on the first one. The first conviction is that the Bible leads us to Jesus. Notice how he says it there in verse 15, that you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. There he's speaking about the Old Testament, and the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So he's saying here that the Old Testament points us to the Messiah. It's very similar to 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And there he's again speaking about the Old Testament scripture and how it is pointing us ahead to the Messiah. Now, I'd like to quote the Baptist Faith and Message because they have a great sentence. And every time I quote the BFNM, an angel gets its wings, I'm told. But here's the line. It says, all scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. And that's so foundational, because if he is the focus of divine revelation, it doesn't matter where we're preaching from, we should be pointing people to Jesus. As D.A. Carson puts it, the entire Bible pivots on one weekend in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. It's a book that leads us to Jesus. The Old Testament points to him. The Gospels reveal him. The epistles look back upon him. Revelation points to his coming. You remember when Philip went and found Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 43. And then he says, we have found him, the one that Moses wrote about. And you're kind of like, was he a little excited? And then Jesus, later in John 5, says that you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Yet it is they that bear witness about me. And if you believe Moses, you would believe me, because Moses, he says, wrote about me. And then there's that beautiful text right in Luke 24. If I could go back in time to any place, it might be Luke 24. A 7-mile walk with Jesus as he's explaining the Old Testament. Right? And as he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Word of God incarnate was explaining the written Word of God. And he says it all centers around me. This is what Paul said to Agrippa at the end of Acts 26. He says, I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. He's basically just saying, I'm just believing the message of the Bible. And so the Bible is a little bit like the old movie, The Sixth Sense, which you can really only watch one time. Because after you watch it, you realize, oh, Bruce Willis was dead. Now I see it. Only our story is, oh, Jesus is alive. And now we see the whole of Scripture differently because of what he has done. Luther put it well when he says, the Bible is the cradle wherein the Christ is laid. We see Jesus in the Scriptures. J.C. Ryle, I think of this quote on the screen, says, I charge everyone to ask himself frequently what the Bible is to him. Is it a Bible in which you have found nothing more than good moral precepts and sound advice? Or is it a Bible in which you have found Christ? Is it a Bible in which Christ is all? If not, I tell you plainly, you have not until now used your Bible with very little purpose. Now listen to this line. You are like a man who studies the solar system and leaves out in his studies the sun, which is the center of it all. It is no wonder you find your Bible to be a dull book. I love 2 Corinthians 1:20, where Paul says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. What God pledged, Christ fulfilled. What God said he would do, Christ accomplished. And so consequently, Jesus is God's big yes to the world. A lot of people hear about Christianity and they think it's all about no's. And there are a lot of no's in the Christian faith, but there is a big yes. Jesus is the big yes. All of the anticipations and the predictions about the Messiah have been decisively and irreversibly declared to be yes in Christ. Jesus is the apex of the Old Testament. He's the Father's yes to every promise, every need, every hope. He is the big yes to the ancient promise in Genesis 3:15 that one would crush the head of the serpent. He is the better ark who provides salvation to everyone who runs to him for refuge. He's God's big yes to the promise to Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. He's the greater Melchizedek. I actually preached on this text yesterday in Genesis 14. This mysterious figure who comes out of nowhere, who is both king and priest, who came with gifts of bread and wine. Jesus is the beloved son who was not spared like Isaac was, but was delivered up for our salvation. Jesus is the yes to the promise that the scepter would never depart from Judah. He's the greater mediator and shepherd than Moses, who has brought us a greater exodus than Moses did. Paul says Christ is our Passover lamb who has been slain. Jesus is the true manna that satisfies our hungry hearts. He's the water from the rock that saves us, the fulfillment of the law, the true Sabbath rest, the ultimate temple and tabernacle who gives us access to God's presence. He is the better Joshua who's taken us to a better promised land in a new heaven and a new earth. He's the greater Boaz who feeds the hungry at his table and brings us into his family. Jesus is God's big yes, that one from David's line would reign as king forever. He is the royal king declared in Psalm 72, whose reign would be endless and boundless and gracious. He is Micah's shepherd who will come from Bethlehem, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days, and he shall be our peace. He's Emmanuel. He's Isaiah's Emmanuel, Isaiah's suffering servant. He's Daniel's stone fashioned out of nowhere who will conquer all empires. He's Daniel's son of man who ascended at the Father's right hand, who will have a people from every tribe, language, and nation. He's the bright and morning star who will come again, and he's going to dispel all the darkness of this world and wipe tears off of our faces and give us a new body in a new creation. To read the Old Testament without Christ's ministry in mind would be like reading a mystery novel and not having the last chapter in your novel. You would call the publisher and be like, hey, where's my last chapter at? But Jesus is that. And so we love the Bible because the Bible shows us our Messiah. He is the yes. He is the yes to all of our deepest questions. Forgiveness of sins, yes. Right standing with God, yes. Reconciliation to God, yes. Freedom from bondage and guilt, yes. Satisfaction of the soul, yes. Eternal life, yes. A glorious inheritance, yes. Dwelling with God in a new creation, it's all in him. And this is why we love the Bible, why we need the Bible, because we can't get to the gospel without the written revelation of Scripture. Like we can't go from pine cones to propitiation apart from the Bible. We can know generally about God from creation, but we need specificity. We need to know who the Messiah is. And so what this means are a couple of things. First of all, study to see the glory of Christ. In your own study, what the Lord illuminates in the study, he will empower in the pulpit. What he sets, when he sets your heart on fire in your own personal time with him, you will then be able to preach out of an overflow. And so we want to love the word of Christ, not just going to the Bible because we have to prepare something. Good preaching is overflow. We commend what we cherish. We talk about that which we love. If you cook it all and you make your food and you've got it perfect, like I love to make some guac and I love to get it just the way I want it. And then when I've tasted it, I'm like, oh, that's it. Then I'm going around the house offering it to people. It's like, yo, you got to taste this. I don't know what you've been tasting, but you need to taste this. That's what good preaching is like. All week long, we are in this word, delighting in Jesus, and we get to tell everyone, will you taste and see that the Lord is good? I don't know what you've been feasting on this week, but you need to hear this. So, personally, study to see the beauty of Jesus. We have to guard against, as ministers, of just turning into what I call the sermonator, where you just get really good at writing sermons, but have a heart that's detached from Jesus. Because it's really possible to do that. You could actually just, perfect the art of Christ-centered sermons, of writing them, and live a totally duplicitous life. No, we need to preach Christ from a Christ-adoring heart, authentically and passionately. And what will happen is, if you are preaching out of that kind of devotion to Jesus, it will make up for a lot of gaps in your skills. It will make up for a lot of gaps in your gifting. You'll be believable, right? So many preachers in church history, that it's been said that, they went and watched them because they believed what they were saying. That's what Benjamin Franklin said about Whitfield. He didn't believe anything Whitfield said, but he said he believed it, and he wanted to watch him as he was talking. Well, I think this also means this idea that the Scripture is able to make us wise for salvation. We need to believe that the Word does the work of bringing people to faith in Jesus. All right? You notice that little word, able. And it says in verse 15, the Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. That is, there is a certain innate ability in the Scriptures. This is Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of God into salvation, that the gospel works. And if we're going to plant churches, we need to have an unshakable confidence in the gospel. that the gospel is still working. They're able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. This is a beautiful story in Acts 8, right, when Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch and he's reading the scriptures. And that was kind of a softball, right, Isaiah 53. That's pretty easy to get to Jesus from Isaiah 53. And fortunately, he wasn't reading like one of those stories in Judges where like the left-handed man stabbed the fat man. And it's like, that's a little harder to get to Jesus, but we can talk about that later. But he just shows him who this scripture is about, and he believes. And I want to encourage you guys with this simple reality that this is what the whole world needs. They need to see the Christ of Scripture. This works everywhere because this is the universal human need. So why Paul says in Colossians, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Some years ago, I was in Nigeria. I went on a medical missionary trip with some doctors in my church, and we went and visited a leper colony in South Nigeria, and it was just kind of just a terrible, you know, just sight of seeing these people suffer. They were sequestered off from the rest of the community. I'd never been to any place like that before, and we're just walking around visiting people, praying with people, and then the chaplain gathers everybody up in the middle of the leper colony and says, now Pastor Tony will preach. I didn't know I was preaching. Like, I didn't have a Bible. I didn't know anything about this. I was just visiting the leper colony. And you think about that for a moment. You're in the middle of a leper colony. What would you preach? Or maybe a better question is, what would you not preach? Right? Like, five tips on how to raise teenagers. You know, how to manage your finances. There's a lot of good stuff we could talk about, you know, in certain settings, but I decided just to quote Romans 8 as much as I could and began with verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present world not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. And I just encourage these poor folks that they're no different than me, that we're all dying. But what we have in the gospel is the hope of glory. And as I was preaching, I was encircled by people. There's a lady, she had no fingers, and she had them up in the air. And that picture has always just stuck with me. Christ-centered preaching works in a leper colony. And Christ-centered preaching works in New York City. It works around the world. Because the universal need is for people to see the Jesus of Holy Scripture. And I want you to realize that this is how people continue to change as well, as they continue to see the beauty of Jesus. Really important verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So he says that we are being transformed as we behold the beauty of the Lord, as we gaze upon the beauty of Jesus. We're changed as Christians through the affections. We often want to change people's behavior without changing their heart, right? But the way behavior is changed is when loves are changed. If you love Jesus deeply, it will change your behavior dramatically. And what we want to do is preach to people's affections. We want to show them the beauty of Jesus from his word and see them transform from the inside out, right? You know how this works on a basic level. If you have a teenager, mine are no longer teenagers now, but when my son James was a teenager, I would regularly ask him to take a shower. And I would say, James, why don't you bless the world, man, and take a shower? And he was not interested in taking a shower. And I would sometimes add, hey, James, would you like to get a job? And no. James, well, maybe some deodorant, James. That would really help. Or maybe a little cologne. No. James, would you like to wash my car? No. He doesn't want to do any of those things until he gets a girlfriend. And now all of a sudden, guess who's taking a shower? All right, guess who's using deodorant, who's using so much cologne you can't light a match anywhere near his bedroom. he's washing my car. He's got two jobs now because he got a new love, you see. And when people fall in love with Jesus Christ, they spend their money differently. They spend their time differently. You see, you hit everything when you hit people with the beauty of Jesus. And so as we think about the nature of Scripture, why bother with the Bible? Why keep learning and keep believing? Because the Scriptures point us to Jesus. Secondly, verse 16, the Scriptures are inspired. You know this verse well. I won't belabor the point, but Paul says all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So he affirms the totality of inspiration. All scripture, including Leviticus, is inspired. Today it's kind of trendy for people to say, I'm into Jesus, but I don't like the Bible. But that won't work, because when you submit to the lordship of Jesus, you must submit to Jesus' own view of the Bible, right? In every age, the nature of Scripture is questioned, so we get used to it. Now, the word inspiration to people today, it sounds like inspired, like an athlete is inspiring or something like that. But the word means that it's breathed out, as the ESV translates it, that God has breathed out his word. I used to tell my kids when they were little, I would say, kids, do you want to hear God speak? Yeah. And I would say, you need to just open the book. Because when you open the word of God, it's like you open the mouth of God. And God is speaking to us. Not just that he spoke to us in the past, but we can hear his voice today as we open up his word. I love the scene in Nehemiah 8 when it just says Ezra opened the book and God took over. Several years ago, there was a world-renowned scholar named E.V. Rue who translated Homer into English for the Penguin Classics series. He was 60 years old. He had been an agnostic his whole life. And the publisher approached him and wondered if he would write a new translation of the Gospels, the four Gospels. And Rue's son was a Christian. And his son said, it will be interesting to see what Father will make of the four Gospels. It will even be more interesting what the four Gospels will make of Father. And a year later, Dr. Rue was convinced and converted to Jesus, joined the Church of England, and J.B. Phillips asked him, did you get the feeling that the whole material was extraordinarily alive? And he replied, I got the deepest feeling. My work changed me. I came to the conclusion that these words bear the seal of the Son of Man and God. And Phillips said, I found it particularly thrilling to hear a man who is a scholar of the first rank as well as a man of wisdom and experience openly admitting that these words written long ago were alive with power. It is. It is. Now, we'll look foolish to people for believing these things. That's all right. The Lord may save those who scoff at us. One day I put on Twitter, that's back when I used to tweet some. I've kind of gotten disgusted by it all now, but I guess I was having a good day when I said, I read the Bible daily because Jesus Christ speaks to me from his word. This is not a duty, but a privilege. Somebody wrote back, that's why I read Harry Potter every day. Harry speaks to me. Well, God bless him. You know, I don't think I responded to that. That's one of those proverbs where you don't answer the fool according to his wisdom or whatever. You guys know this text as well on inspiration from 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, that no prophecy of Scripture came from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here you see this divine-human dynamic of Scripture, right, that men were carried along. God uses their personalities, oversees the whole process, and the Scriptures should just produce a great sense of awe in us. Psalm 119, 161, my heart stands in awe of your words. Now, previously in verse 19, Peter says this is how we should approach the scriptures. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I love that imagery there. The Bible is a lamp shining in a dark place. We live in a world of darkness. So we fix our eyes on the glory of Christ in the truth of Holy Scripture, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. That is, we stay focused on the text until we see Jesus. Listen to what Peter David says about that day in his commentary on 2 Peter. Then the light of Christ, when we see him, will be in our hearts, and we will no longer need the Scriptures. One treasures a love letter while the beloved is absent, but once he or she is present, the letter is laid aside in exchange for personal contact. I love that. So we see our Christ, and one day we will see him face to face. Scriptures are inspired. Thirdly, they're sufficient. He says that they're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We need all of that. We need the teaching of Scripture. It tells us who God is, who Christ is, who we are, where we came from, where we're going, about love, about marriage, about the church. It's sufficient for teaching, for reproof and correction. And we need this as well, and for training in righteousness. All of this, he says, makes the man of God complete, competent, equipped for every good work. Now, sometimes when we talk about the attributes of Scripture, these four are emphasized, and for good reason. So let me just highlight them briefly. We're talking about sufficiency. One writer helpfully puts it in an acronym that spells SCAN, S-C-A-N. The S is for sufficiency. That is, the Scriptures contain everything we need for salvation and godliness. It doesn't mean we don't read other books. It doesn't mean we don't need counseling or help from other people. What it means is that it contains everything we need to know about salvation and about a life of godliness. So that's sufficiency. The C is for clarity, the clarity of Scripture. Means that those who have ears to hear, the Scriptures are understandable, that they're plainly taught, right? And there have been people throughout church history that have died because they wanted people to know the Scriptures. Tyndale was burned at stake because he wanted people to understand the Scriptures, believing that you could understand them. Clarity. The A is for authority. That is, the last word always goes with the Word of God. Authority. And then the N is for necessity. I've already alluded to that, but this is the idea that general revelation, what we know from God about from creation, isn't enough to save us. We need God's Word. We need to know the gospel. And this is what Kevin DeYoung says. If authority is the liberal problem, clarity is the postmodern problem. That is, they think you can't understand it. And the necessity, the problem for atheists and agnostics, then sufficiency is the attribute most quickly doubted by rank-and-file church-going Christians. But it is sufficient. This is how God is building us and how he's building his church. So that is the first exhortation. That only took 33 minutes. That we continue in the Word personally. Now, secondly, let me hit chapter 4 briefly. Out of that, he says, preach the Word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the Word. Now, I don't know of a single exhortation in the New Testament that has this kind of introduction with it. Like, Paul could stop almost at any of these phrases, and that would be enough to have sufficient gravity for the exhortation to preach when he says, I charge you. Right? He could just go straight to preach the Word. But he adds, in the presence of God. You preach in the presence of God. And of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. What do we do in light of the fact that Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead? Preach the Word. And he doesn't stop there. And by his appearing. What do we do in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again? Preach the Word. And his kingdom. You see how he just continues to add weight. It'd be sort of like you tell your son, hey son, why don't you call your mom? You could say that, but if you add to it, in light of the fact that she carried you around for 9 months, in light of the fact she gave up sleep for 3 years, and changed your diaper, and on and on and on, call your mom. That adds weight to it. That's what Paul is doing here. We should never take the task lightly. We should always have these big motives in our mind. And this is what will keep us preaching it faithfully. And that's what Paul is really after here with Timothy, that we're going to preach. We preach in view of the coming of Jesus. We preach in the presence of God. Let this be a challenge and an encouragement to you. Don't just work to do a good job because you've got a big crowd. Work to do a good job because you preach in the sight of God. Several years ago, I was invited to speak at an adoption conference. And they asked me to talk about Romans chapter 8, the doctrine of adoption. And I said, yes, be happy to do that. And then they added John Piper's wife, Noelle, is going to give her testimony about their adoption of Talitha before you get up. Now, I wrote my dissertation on John Piper. He's marked my life in many different ways. And I just had a sobering thought when they told me that is, will John Piper be there to hear me expound Romans chapter 8? That frightened me. And then it just dawned on me, who cares who's present? You preach in the sight of God, right? You may have four people in a living room. You may have 400 in a school. Every time, you are never unnoticed by God. We'll be unnoticed by people. A lot of people won't know who we are. But our work is never done outside of the attention of God. So keep preaching the word. And Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, practice these things so that people can see your progress. You can get better. That's the good news about preaching. If you're still breathing, you can get better. We need a lot of reps. You need lots of reps. You need life. You need to suffer some. All of those things are going to make you better preachers. All right. And then he says we do it constantly, in season and out of season. That is, when you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. I'll tell you, man, like, most Sundays I'm ready to go, but there have been days where I've been really low, just personally. And you're the one that's about to carry the mail, and or whatever metaphor you want to use, get on the mound and preach. What we have to remember is that the power is in the gospel, right? It is in God's word. And by the way, in those moments when I've been low, what I've experienced is that hearing God's people sing around me just strengthens my soul. And sometimes it's even in the preaching moment that I feel like I'm preaching to myself, right? It's an edifying experience. These moments sometimes when you feel like you're an instrument and you're looking on at yourself as this whole thing is happening. But my point is, in season, out of season is, you know, when there's a COVID lockdown or when there's not a lockdown, right? Whether we're on preaching on a video, we all did some crazy stuff during COVID, didn't we? Making up these little studios. We have a baseball field at our church, and I preached on the pitcher's mound. We were outside for a long time. We called it the Sermon on the Mound. And it was good. And they're all out in the outfield, and I'm preaching. I actually loved it. But it was an out-of-season kind of moment. We're going to have these moments. And don't let that get you to a place where you just cave in and give up. But just trust in the power of Holy Scripture. Trust that God is at work when His word is preached. That we're never going to be perfect. We're never going to, week in and week out, always, you know, have the fields. You just keep doing it. I love Paul in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. He's in the hall of Tyrannus. And it says for 2 years he taught. And most people think that he taught during the siesta period every day for 2 years. And you look at that story and you're like, what good could that possibly do? You got this converted Jewish guy in this mega city with all of the idols, and he's going to take up a little dumb room in the afternoon and teach for 2 hours. Could that possibly do anything? It did, didn't it? A riot gets started. They want to kill Paul because so many people are coming to faith in Jesus. He's putting the idol makers out of business. That was his method. And I'm sure there are some days in the hall of Tyrannus Paul was tired. Thought about, and then we read also in that text in Acts 19 that all of Asia heard the word in light of that. That it became a church planting hub from Ephesus. So in season, out of season. We also preach it confrontationally. He says that we are to reprove, that's a hard one, rebuke and exhort. Rebellious sheep need to be rebuked. Wayward sheep need to be corrected. Fearful and anxious sheep need to be encouraged. We've got this ministry, don't we? This is one of the things that'll make pastoral preaching different than like conference circuit speaking, is that you're not preaching to an audience, but rather you're leading the flock, your people, and you're aware of what's happening, at least on a macro level in your church, and when there needs to be a correction, when there needs to be a rebuke, when there needs to be encouragement. And because of that, you don't have to hit a home run every week. You know, you can hit a base hit, that's fine. Because you're not there to perform for an audience. You're there as a leader of God's people. That takes a lot of pressure off of you as well. Some days I just hope to get hit by the pitch, you know, just get on base. But now, the most challenging aspect of this verse to me is, fourthly, that we preach it patiently. He says we do it with complete patience. I'm glad this is in the Bible because Paul had to recognize it's easy to grow impatient in your teaching ministry because you want to see instantaneous results. But sanctification is a slow process. Just think about your own. And it's very important, I think, as leaders that we work the patience of God into our own soul. The patience that God is having with us. that he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And I think one of the things you have to remember when it comes to leading the church through preaching and teaching is that there is a cumulative effect of long-term faithfulness over time. And that's difficult because, again, we often want to say, and there is sometimes instantaneous change, especially when someone becomes a Christian, but I'm talking about sanctification, that it's going to be, you've got to play the long game. It's kind of like feeding your kids. You know, your kids come down for breakfast, and they don't look any different than they looked yesterday. In fact, some of them have the same clothes on. And then you go up the stairwell to go take a shower, and you see their pictures, and you're like, man, they've grown. Well, how did they grow? Well, they came to breakfast every day. But you didn't see that transformation overnight. You saw it over a long-term period of time. And so it is, as we feed God's people, over time, they're being strengthened, they're being nourished, they're being transformed. And finally, he says we preach it theologically. We do it with complete teaching. And he says that some people will wander off into myths. And one thing that has always struck me about this text is that Paul says, some people don't want to hear it, so do it. Right? Isn't that interesting? He's saying, preach the word, and then he says, the time's coming when some guys don't want to hear it. So you would almost expect him to say, so let's try something different. But it's precisely because they don't want to hear it that you need to keep doing it. Now, that's encouraging. And this also shows us, by the way, that people will believe something. Freud used to say that mankind is incurably religious. You go anywhere in the world, you see people worshiping all manner of things. And the reason the prosperity gospel has just taken off in parts of the world is because there's an absence of sound teaching that's there. People will believe something. And what we need to do is saturate the nations with sound doctrine. We need to teach it theologically. So, if God wrote a book, we should want to build our lives on it. We should want to read it. We should continue learning it, continue believing it, and we should preach it. It's Christ-centered. It points us to Jesus. It's inspired. God is speaking to us from it, and it is sufficient. God is maturing us by it. So may he help us to preach it and teach it out of deep conviction and out of a Christ-adoring heart. That's convictional and Christ-centered preaching. All right, we'll take a break we'll shoot for 10 minutes, and we'll come back and we'll get into more practical how-to as we think about preaching that is clear and that is compelling. All right? Thank you, guys. Let's take 10.